Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Folks, thank you so much for having us here this weekend. We've just been delighted to be able to talk with you. These things go so quickly. We come into a church and we're here for like 2 days or a day and a half, and next thing we know, it's all over. We got to go on home. So thank you so much for coming out, for being interested in the topic. Thank you, by the way, thank you for being interested in the topic. A lot of Christian churches just aren't. We were speaking at a school in Houston, and it was a big event. They had about 10 speakers there. And so the PR person went around to all the churches in the whole area of that part of Houston, all the churches that would believe what you believe about the cross, about Christ, and all that. They were solid with that. But they all asked them if they would promote the event, if they could put it in their bulletin or maybe make an announcement about it. As soon as they heard, it was information like I've been giving you this weekend. You know, a literal six-day creation and a relatively young earth compared to what the evolutionists believe. As soon as they heard that, they said, we're not going to do it. And when they asked them why, they said, we don't want to be controversial. We don't want to offend anyone. And I've heard that so many times, and I've had pastors tell me, we don't want to offend anyone. So I said, wait a minute, don't you think the gospel itself is offensive? I mean, isn't that offensive when you say to somebody, you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Isn't that offensive to them? I mean, go the whole mile, folks. Tell them, yes, you came from creation. You were created. Anyway, you know the story. So that gets very disappointing when you realize how cold the choir is getting to the whole issue of creation. It's alarming to see it happen. So I'm delighted, folks, that you're interested in coming out and learning about some of this stuff. And we're going to close the sessions tonight with a look at ancient civilizations. Let me skip a couple of these here. These are the ones you've already seen, talking about the stuff out at the table. Okay, here we go. We're going to look at some ancient civilizations because it kind of wraps up the thoughts we've been talking about this weekend. And it's interesting to note how secular historians have looked at history and have tried to reinterpret it according to what they believe as secular people, as opposed to what the Bible has to say. So as they've looked into the ancient past, they've discovered some very weird things. Things that shouldn't be there. Things that are a confusion to them. Things that they have called oop art. OOPART. What does oop art mean? It stands for out of place artifacts. Oh, really? Why are they out of place? Why do you call them out of place artifacts? They call them that because they don't fit the theory. They don't fit the nice theory about apes becoming humans. People this old or civilizations that long ago should not have been able to be anywhere near this intelligent. There's a book on our table called, can't even think of what it's called right now, Brilliant. That talks about much more about this kind of stuff that I'll be able to have time to get into tonight. But out of place artifacts, why in the world would they say that? Well, it's because of their view of history. Their view says we started off in a warm little pond or whatever as a single cell, and we have been evolving, getting more and more complex ever since. And that's been our trajectory. The Bible says exactly the opposite. So tonight we want to kind of compare and contrast the two ideas and just have a kind of a look at where it takes us. So when you look at the past at some amazing things, you would have to say, how, for example, did an ape begin to learn to appreciate music? The only way that would make sense to an evolutionary perspective is, something accidental along this line. Your ape man ancestors maybe tripped on a vine and went, boing, ooh, made funny sound, try again, boing, ooh, and then that's the origin of the guitar, voila, so anyway. And so you wind up with that kind of thinking. Okay, how in the world did somebody look at sand and say, I think if I melt that stuff, I can make windows? I mean, whoever comes up with this stuff? So when you think about music, for example, you have to concoct something that appears appears to be reasonable from an evolutionary standpoint as to how what the origin of it is. And but if you look at the Bible, by the time you get to Genesis 4, immediate descendants of Cain are already doing things. They are already forging metals out of the ground. They're already making complex musical instruments. They're already doing this stuff. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. To be made in the image of God means more than what you think it might mean. It also means that we are inventive, we are creative, we are ingenious, we are problem solvers. That's what we have been given. We've been given that gift. God gave us this beautiful earth and basically said, have at it. Go discover. I've given you a mind. I've given you some ingenious qualities. Go figure things out. Have fun. And so that's been essentially what we've done. And right at the beginning, they were already doing it. They didn't have to trip on a vine to accidentally create music. They knew automatically what it was all about. And so you have these contrasting views. Look at it this way. The vertical line represents the beginning of time. The horizontal time represents the passage of time. Now let's contrast the two views. The evolution model says we began simple, primitive. And with the passage of time, we've gotten more and more and more complex, or better and better and better. The biblical view says the opposite. No, God says you started at the top. You started off good. You started off perfect. And with the passage of time, we've essentially been devolving ever since. Now, when God said, it is good, he looked at his creation and said, it is very good. We would have looked at it and we probably would have just fainted with its beauty. We would have said at that time, that's awesome. Now we use that word awesome to describe ice cream, to describe pens, to describe cars, to describe anything. What word do you have left to describe God? He is the one who is truly awesome. But he simply said, it's good. It was fantastic. It was perfect at the beginning. Then we destroyed it because of sin and the curse, and now here we are devolving ever since. Now, I have drawn our arrows in a crooked way. And I did that on purpose because the peaks of that arrow represent great civilizations of the past that have always been on earth since the beginning of time. Great civilizations, some of which we know something about, others that we don't know anything about, but there have been many great civilizations. At the peak of every civilization that we have known something about, we've always known that at the peak, that particular culture produced some astounding things. But on the decline of every single one of those civilizations, they all exhibited the same negative traits. They exhibited immorality, they exhibited violence, despotism, human sacrifice, demonic manifestations, and so on. Every one of them on the decline. What we want to do today, in the few minutes we have left, is just to look at the peak to begin with, and then look at the decline, and then compare it with our own civilization. Let's start by looking what the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, let's look at what he said first about the issue. He said, the thing that hath been, it's that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There's nothing new under the sun. What? Nothing new? Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It's been already of old time, which was before us. There's no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance on things that are to come with those that shall come after. What is Solomon saying? We're just kind of doomed to repeat history? Maybe. Or does he have a different slant on what humans were able to accomplish? Maybe. Let's have a look at some interesting features. And by the way, there are many, many more than I'll show you tonight. But the whole idea is just so you can get an idea, a quick idea. Let's start simply with the Grave Creek Stone, basically found in West Virginia in 1938. They thought it was Indian carvings on the stone. It turned out not to be. It turned out they weren't Indian at all. They were Phoenician. What were the Phoenicians doing in West Virginia? Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't grow up in this country. I never had American history. The only American history I knew was in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's all I knew about American history. Now I've discovered, of course, that long before Columbus was here, the Norsemen were here, and long before the Norsemen were here, other people groups were here, including the Phoenicians. If you look down the east side of the United States, all through the Gulf, all down the east coast of South America, there's evidence the Phoenicians were all over that region. And it's reasonable, because at that time that they were a prominent civilization, they were the world's great mariners. That's why Solomon sent his people with them. Hiram knew what he was doing, and his seafarers knew what they were doing. Or later on, some little scratchings were found in some caves in Oklahoma. It turned out they thought they were Indian scratchings in the caves as well. But no, it turned out that they were Celts. What were the ancient Celts doing in America? So apparently the ancients were traveling. We tend to think that we are living in the day and age of travel. In a tomb in Central America, they discovered some carvings that represent already the fact that people separated at Babel, thereby also separating their gene pools, which created the various racial characteristics we have around the world. The difference between the different races is just small genetic variations that influence hair, nose, skin, whatever, height maybe sometimes. And here you can see different people groups mentioned, or not mentioned, but found right in a tomb. Right there's your Phoenician, also represented in the tomb. How about an African, a Chinese, a Mongol, represented right in one basic tomb in different carvings and in different types of materials? Well, if you look at the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico, which is that part that juts out there to the right, you'll find in that region and all through the area, pyramids. Now, when you and I think of pyramids, we tend to think of Egypt, and that's, of course, correct. But there are pyramids in this part of the world, too. And interestingly, the pyramids in this part of the world have very often the same base dimensions as the pyramids of Egypt. Could they have had a common designer? And could that design have been the Tower at Babel? I'm just throwing it out as a possibility. I don't know. That tower, they might have had a specific base because maybe they learned that would be a great solid structure to build their tower. And maybe at the dispersal, the more builder-minded of them might have taken the memory of that and started to build these things. But obviously in South America, they have their own sort of architectural look to them, their own unique kind of architectural flavor. By the way, look at that particular pyramid and look behind it. You think you're seeing mountains behind that pyramid. You're not seeing mountains. Those are all pyramids buried by the jungle. They estimate that there are about 100,000 buried pyramids in that whole portion of the world. Now, even if that's off by a factor of 10, that still means 10,000 pyramids buried in the jungle. Who knows what's in them, but it's way too difficult to dig them all out. So you have these interesting structures that were built in the past that look very similar to the ones over in Egypt. If you move down into the Maya territory, the Maya have been amazing people. I used to call this program Whatever Happened to the Maya. But the Maya were amazing people. They, for example, could accurately count our year. They knew that the year, our year, was 364.242 days. We now know that the year is 364.2422 days. Why, those simple Maya, they were off 8 seconds a year. Or were they? At the time that they made their calculations, they might have been right on the money. How did they get that accurate? The only way you can get that accurate today is with an atomic clock. How did they get so accurate year after year? They could go out and actually predict the movements of the various planets. I'll be lucky to go out and even see what the difference is of a planet and a star. If I go out, I might be able to figure out the Venus is that maybe the bright one, and if I see a red one, I might be able to think that that's Mars, but that's about it. I think I can tell the difference between the moon and the sun. That's about it. That's about all I know. They could predict accurately the movements of all of them. Here I'm living in the 21st century, and I don't have a clue how they knew all that stuff. So when this was discovered in more modern times, when they went into it, when more westernized people were coming and discovering these areas where the Maya were, they discovered inside this building there were crystals. They had no idea what the crystals were for. And so when they asked the locals, what was this used for? What did your ancestors use this for? What is this building? They said, we don't know, but the stories are that our ancestors used to be able to go up into there and communicate great distances. Could they have? Or is that just legend? I don't know. But just have a quick look at what Solomon said. Marconi, who discovered the radio waves and all made the radios and all that, is that something new? Or would Solomon say, oh, cool, Marconi, that was already known long ago by the Maya? Did they know about radio waves? Could they have communicated long distances? Maybe. But it's interesting. Now, some friends of ours we are speaking in Maine, and this couple came up to us and said, hey, we just got married, and we were in that area for our honeymoon, and we were inside that building, and our guide, saw that we were impressed by all this. We then went to another part of that world, and he said, let me show you something amazing. They took him to a large amphitheater, and in that amphitheater, they took him to the front on top where the platform was. And they said, stand right here, and you could see this little depression where somebody, some speaker, had stood there for many, many years. And they said, what do you see on your left and on your right? And they said, we see big, big stone structures. He said, yes. Back when this was a thriving civilization, those stones were highly polished and put at exact angles so that when the priest of the sun would stand in this exact spot and speak normally, his voice was amplified so that the entire amphitheater could hear him clearly. So you think, okay, what is this thing? It's a microphone. It gets attached to this little transmitter. It has to have a receiver back there. It has to come back to speakers, and it needs batteries. It needs power. This thing needed nothing except to polish the stones every now and then. So it's amazing. It was called simplified ingenuity. How did they know to do that? Let's go a little bit to the south and have a look in the mountains Anyway, it's called Tiahuanaco. This is up in the Andes Mountains. This whole town looks like it was made in Bolivia. This town looks like it was made for a race of giants. Everything is very large. The stone, for example, that is underneath the gateway weighs 100 tons. The estimate weighs 100 tons. They asked the locals, how did your ancestors move a 100-ton stone 60 miles away? They found the quarry for all of the stones making up Tiahuanaco. How did your ancestors move these heavy stones from over there to here? They said, we didn't know. One of the stories was of particular interest because it seemed so bizarre, and it might actually be. This might be all fake, but we don't know. It's interesting from the light of what Solomon said. They said, our ancestors used to be able to move heavy things with the aid of sound. With the aid of sound? What do you mean by that? We don't know. That's the story. Now, is that true? I don't know. But it is amazing to think about because of this. Let's go over to Baalbek, Lebanon, and look at the world's largest megalith. This thing is sitting in the ground in an area where you and I can't go today because it's an Islamic hotbed. But that's one advantage of the internet. You can email people over there and get pictures for you, and they can send them back to you, that kind of thing. So look at that incredible stone sitting in the ground. The measurements are 14 feet by 16 feet by 66 feet long. Conservative estimates say it weighs over 1,200 tons. There isn't an engineer alive today that knows how to move a 1,200-ton stone. It defies all laws of physics. Doesn't make any difference how you try to do it or what kind of laws of physics you apply. It doesn't seem to work. Now, somebody might say, well, who knows? Maybe they weren't moving it. Maybe they were carving it right where they are. They were moving it. How do we know? Look in the background. I don't have a pointer here that will work. But if you look to the left of the 14 and down slightly, you see those little columns? Those are Roman columns I guess I can't do it. So anyway, if you look up there to the left of the 14 and down, you see some columns. Those are Roman columns. How did they get there? Here's the account. The account is that when the Romans came and conquered Palestine, they moved into this area, and the leading elements came across an old building that had already fallen down. It was already destroyed. But what they were looking at underneath the building totally shocked them. They said, "This can't be." There were already three of those stones in place as the foundation for this building, this old temple. So they called up the Roman engineers. They called them up and said, how is this done? They'd baffle the Roman engineers. By the way, if you know anything about ancient Rome, you know that they were no slouches. They knew what they were doing. You can go to Europe to this day and go all over Europe and see things that the Romans built 2,000 years ago that they're still using. When I was speaking in Portugal, we went under this big aqueduct, and the guy who invited me there, the translator also, he says, "By the way, look at this aqueduct we're going under. The Romans built this 2,000 years ago. It's still one of the main aqueducts for the city of Lisbon." It's astounding. So the Romans knew what they were doing. They came up and saw these three stones and they said, "This is impossible. Even if you put like 3 million slaves and had some sort of wheel system, whatever, you can't move it." So they determined there must be a God who lives in this area who helped them to build this. And so they thought, "Let's clear away the stuff that's fallen down and let's build our own temple here to honor this God. Maybe this God will help us with our military conquests." And so they did that, and that's all that's left of the Roman columns that are standing there. That's all that's left of what they did. But the question remains, how in the world did those stones get moved? Who moved them and how? That is still a big mystery. How did they do it? Well, let's cross the miles and go over to, change the slide. Are my batteries going on this? Okay, let's go over to China. Let me go back and see if it's working. Okay, working again. Okay, let's go over to China. And here you see some cloth. These are cloth bits of fabric. What are they from? Back in the day, back in the history of China, they have kept very good records of the dynasties that have been ruling China for the last many, many years. They've kept better records than most nations have. They knew that 2,100 years ago, there was a woman by the name of Lady Dai, D-H-A-I, Queen Dai, who led the Han Dynasty, and she died 2,100 years ago. She died 100 years before Jesus Christ was born. They knew more or less where she was buried, but when they were digging air raid shelters, because the Chinese have traditionally not trusted the Russians, they were digging air raid shelters and came across her tomb. So they pulled her out, pulled out the casket, and they thought, "Well, let's have a look at her." So they opened the casket and found another casket. They pulled it out, opened it up, found another one. Eventually, they came down to her body. And then they were astounded, first of all, by what they saw. Here's the first thing they found. They were shocked by what she was wrapped in. She was wrapped in silk. That wasn't the shock. The fact that the Chinese had silk was long, it was a long established fact. But was a shock to them was it was printed in repeating patterns. Your history book will say Hans Gutenberg invented the printing press in what, 1451 or something like that? And I was in Mainz, Germany and saw it. It's an amazing machine, the replica of it. It's amazing, but it was a mono-colored machine. It could only print in one color. This thing is printing in multiple colors. What would Solomon have whispered to Hans Gutenberg? "Hey, Hans, cool machine. By the way, do you know the Chinese had one long ago and it prints in color?" That was the first shock, but then came the big shock. They unwrapped her body and there she was. And you can go and see her today in the Shanghai Museum of Natural History. She's in a sealed glass coffin. Her body, her skin was still supple. Her hair was still firmly rooted in her scalp, and that machine could see her last meal in her stomach. She died 100 years before Jesus Christ was even born. There isn't an undertaker alive today that knows how to preserve a body that long. But the Chinese could. That is astounding. Let's go back over to the west and let's go and have a look at the Mediterranean area and an ancient map, the Piri Reis map. Now, it looks like an old map, and it is. It was drawn in 1513 by Admiral Piri Reis. It is now in a museum in Istanbul. He was copying his map from much older maps. He was making his own map on a deerskin, and that's the one you're looking at. The Piri Reis map, and you might say, okay, so it looks like an old map. Ah, but it reveals something that is astounding. Number one, it reveals that the oceans were a little lower at some time in the past. Were you here this morning for the flood session? The oceans were lower right after the flood and they raised. This map literally shows the oceans at a lowered state, which might date it a little bit. It also shows something astounding that scientists only discovered in the 1950s. It shows the accurate coastline of Antarctica. If you look at Antarctica from above it, you think you're seeing the edge of the land, but in many cases you're not, because in many cases there are ice flows that go way out into the ocean. They only discovered in the 1950s the actual edge of the coastline. This map shows it accurately. So scientists were saying, what in the world? Who drew this? So they said, let's find the meridian. Let's find where the meridian runs. They found that it ran through Alexandria. So they said, ah, this must be an ancient Greek map. But when they looked at the symbols used here, they said, no, this stuff was unknown to the ancient Greeks. Their conclusion was, this map predates even the ancient Greeks. Who drew the map and how did it get so accurate? They don't know. Let's cross the Mediterranean and go down and look at Egypt for a moment, because I suppose it's one of the great civilizations that if we didn't talk about that, at least for a little bit, I'd kind of be remiss by not doing that. But anyway, we know ancient Egypt. And when we talk about ancient Egypt, we of course think of the Sphinx and the pyramids and all of that, and that's very cool. But if you go south on the river, there are old towns that you would not know anything about, like the town of Abydos, where there is an ancient temple that predates anything that anyone even knows. And in this temple are carvings in stone of strange objects. Look at some of the carvings. That is one of them in the pillar structure of this temple. Look at the top slightly to the left. What do you think that thing looks like? A helicopter. Right. What about the one to its right? What does that look like? Submarine. What about immediately below it? What about the one below that? Doesn't that look like something from the Jetsons? Remember that? Daughter Judy. Remember that? Anyway, I have no idea what this stuff is. These might be the musings of a genius like Leonardo da Vinci. We don't know what it is, but I want to tell you something. There are websites that literally have taken this and run with it. There are strange people who have said, ah, the aliens are coming for us, and if you put these things together, we'll be beamed up in such and such a year. And I think, oh, come on. Unfortunately, there are quote-unquote Christian websites that say, see, this proves that ancient Egypt had helicopter air service back then. Folks, I have no idea what this is. I'm not even going to go anywhere near that. I'm just thinking this is amazing, though, because of what it looks like to us. It could just be the musings of a genius like Leonardo da Vinci. We don't know, but we do know what this thing is. It was discovered in 1898 in an Egyptian tomb. They did not know what it was because it didn't kind of fit the normal sort of Egyptian things that you were finding in tombs. It didn't kind of fit. So they called it the wooden bird and they put it in a back room of a museum. Remember the date, 1898. Fast forward through the decades, and now it's early 1940s. What's going on in the early 1940s? World War II. We now have super fast fighter planes. We've got giant bombers. We know about flight now, and we've kind of mastered it by that point. They found this thing in this room back then. They brought it out, and they said, when was this discovered? 1898, before the Wright brothers flew. And they said, what in the world? So they made technical drawings of it, and they still make them today. One group made an exact model of it and put power to it, and guess what? It flies. Nobody is saying that Egypt Air was in existence back then, but at least the Egyptians knew about flight. What would Solomon say to the Wright brothers? Hey guys, cool, you made a big enough one that you put power to it, you can climb on board. But the ancient Egyptians already knew about this. So maybe this thing back in Egypt, maybe this was a toy that people threw back and forth to each other like you and I throw a frisbee back and forth. Who knows? But at least they knew about flight. We could go on and on and on talking about the amazing accomplishments of human beings in the distant past, things that shouldn't be. They are quote unquote out of place artifacts. They're not out of place at all if the Bible is true. It's just mankind has been ingenious all this time. That's at the peak of the civilizations. Now let's look at the slide. Let's look at the decline. Because Paul writes very clearly about this. Our ministry verse is Romans 1:20, which just precedes this. It basically talks about the evidence of design. Since the beginning of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that mankind is without excuse. That's our ministry verse, that basically the evidence of design is all around us. But now this starts at verse 21. So we're going to look at the decline. Let's start with that right at the beginning. The beginning of that portion of scripture says, when they knew God. Folks, can it get any better than that? Can it possibly be any better than knowing our Creator? Knowing God. That's like the first step up there, the top flight step. But now look what the verse says. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, nor were thankful. Now, folks, that seems like a simple step down. It seems like something not too dramatic, but it is a step down. Not putting God in his rightful place, not honoring him, not being thankful for things, not attributing to him the authority that's his. We're trying to use him as a vending machine to get what we want. We pray for things that we want instead of saying to God in our prayers, your will be done, you are God, I humbly bring this request to you, but it's up to you to answer it in any way you see fit. But no, we've stepped away and now we're not glorifying and nor are we thankful. It seems like a small thing, but folks, it is the next step down. For any group, any society to be in here, refusal to worship or thank. But then it continues. It says, but they became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Now that's the next step down. Once they have put God out of the picture, they are going to replace him. Folks, this is an important thing to remember. If you take God out of your life, out of the scene, he will be replaced. And what he is replaced with will always prove futile and foolish and cause all kinds of confusion. So in the creation sense, we've pulled God out of his design and we replaced it with something so foolish as natural, just everything happened by chance. It's something totally foolish. So the moment we take God out of anything, he will be replaced. But it doesn't end there. The verses keep going. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now we're taking the next step down. Now we're replacing God with idolatry. And folks, this gets to be amazing. Because when you think of idolatry, we tend to think of what the Hebrew people did and the nations around them, worshiping little idols. You see, those people never saw their gods because they were fake. So they would create a little god and they would sometimes cover it with gold or silver or carve it, whatever. And they would worship the god. They'd worship the image of the god. God told the Israelites, "Do not worship me that way. You never saw me. I am not to be worshiped in that way at all. Do not make an image. You do not do that. Do not worship an image of me." Here is the interesting part. What does the New Testament say about Jesus Christ? He is the image of the eternal God. So you can freely worship Jesus Christ. That is astounding to me. You can freely worship Jesus Christ, but you are not to worship an idol. something false, something fake. That's why in the Old Testament, whenever you read, when they built an altar, God said, do not use any tool on that altar. Do you know why? It's because we would tend to hammer it to look like something, to look like a person. Don't do that. No, use no tool on it. So, idolatry takes many forms. Idolatry can mean anything that takes God's rightful place in our minds and hearts. It doesn't just necessarily have to be a god. It can be anything. It can be work. It can be music, musicians. It can be sports, sports teams, sports figures. It can be anything. It can be work. It can be ministry. Anything that takes God's rightful place in our minds and hearts can wind up being an idol. And by the way, the New Testament equates idolatry with greed. And idolatry can take many different forms as well. Let me explain something to you that happened to me in South Africa. When I was a teenager, we were invited to the initiation of a Hindu priest. I did not know what I was in for. There was a huge field, and there was a big concrete pad when we got there. There were thousands and thousands of Indians. South Africa has the highest concentrations of Indians outside of the country of India. So they brought, it's all past, the sugarcane industry did that years and years ago, and so all these Indians stayed. They brought with them Hinduism, one of the scariest religions I've ever been around. And so they were initiating this priest. We were invited to see this. We stood there. There was a fire so hot you couldn't get anywhere near it. And as the crowds were gathering, these guys took these long poles and began to mash down the fire to the point where it got to the point where it was about a foot deep of just white hot coals. Here came the high priest with his little cart with these little plastic dolls, plastic idols in it, and all these flowers all over the cart. He parked the cart at the far end. Here came, and by now, there were thousands of Indian Hindus around us. We were the only white people there. And here came this Hindu initiate. He was being led. He had no clothes on at all except some shorts. He was foaming at the mouth. His eyes were rolled up in his head, and he was pulling a steel cart with all kinds of strange body parts of animals hanging in the cart. He pulled that right past us. I noticed that he was pulling the cart with steel cables that were attached to fish hooks, which were pushed into his back. So he was pulling the cart with fish hooks in his back. He came right past us, and I just sensed the presence of the devil. Went past us, and they lined him up at the far end of this incredible fire. I'm thinking, what are they doing? What is this? They lined him up, so now he's opposite the high priest over here. And then I noticed that there was a trough at the end of the concrete, and they were filling it with milk, because a cow is considered sacred to the Hindu people, okay? They were filling this with milk. Then I suddenly realized what they were about to do, and I thought, no, 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 no. I don't want to see a guy die in front of me screaming in pain. I've seen enough people die at our hospital. I don't want to see this. At the signal from the high priest, this young man with no shoes, nothing on, pulling that cart, he stepped into the fire and walked through the fire the whole length, pulling that cart behind him. He should have died screaming in pain within the first 10 seconds. He pulled that cart the whole way through, and at the end, he stepped out into the milk and stepped out of the milk, and he wasn't even burned. If you had been there, what would you have thought? I was scared. I was so scared, my mouth was totally dry, because I knew I had seen a miracle, essentially. So did all these Hindus. They knew they had seen a miracle too. My first inclination is probably what you're thinking now. God, why? Why on earth? How could you have allowed that? It's the first thought I had when I read that when Moses threw down his stick, it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh's magic arts guys threw down their sticks and they became serpents as well. I'm thinking, wait a minute, how'd that happen? And this, I'm looking at this in front of my eyes thinking, why, God? How in the world? What in the world? Do you know what's going on in the minds of all of those thousands of Hindus standing there watching? Now they are locked and loaded. They know they saw the absolute impossible. They're thinking in their minds, we will do anything that Hindu priest tells us to do because the gods must be with him. Hindus believe in millions of gods. The gods must be with that guy. We will follow him in anything we do. Anything he says to do. But I can guarantee you, every one of those people, every single night, live in horror and in fear. I have never seen so much demonic manifestation and demonic indwelling as in the Hindu people. They are rife with it. It is one of the scariest things to be around. Every one of them lives in absolute fear. And can you see how hard it is now when a Christian, even a converted Hindu, would go to these people and say, you don't have to live in fear. Jesus Christ will take away your fear. The response of the Hindus is, well, we saw the impossible. We saw something that's completely impossible. What's your Jesus going to do for us? How would you answer that? He, for one thing, can take away your fear. And no matter what the Christian says, so many of those people, those Hindu people, die in their sin because they can't get over what their eyes saw. And only very few of them are rescued from the ravages of hell because of that. Can you see why it is so important to pray for the missionaries you support, to pray for your pastors, to pray for the people who you support on the front lines? Who are involved with this kind of thing, it's absolutely imperative. All the people working like now in Ukraine to try to help both armies, help them to understand, come on guys, there's something more than this. So it's, you know, all throughout the world, it's astounding how the devil has kept people in fear. And by the way, let me tell you this. A lot of people think there's no demonic indwelling and the demonic manifestations over here. Oh yes, there are. In third world countries, now, South Africa is a first world country, but in many ways, it's still third world, especially in some of these realms. So many of those people do not have enough clothing, even food or shelter. So the devil keeps them enslaved through fear, just like this. He keeps them enslaved through fear. Over here, he doesn't need to go that far. Over here, we've got money, we've got stuff, we've got toys, we've got cars, we've got houses, we've got everything. He does not need to be that overt to keep us enslaved. But believe me, he is just as active here behind the scenes, keeping people enslaved so that they don't come to Christ. Idolatry takes many different forms. But it goes on, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now we're taking the next step down into immorality. But it doesn't end there, it keeps going. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator? Earth first, animal rights, etc., who was blessed forever, amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is fitting. Now folks, you know exactly what's being referred to there. We are told that we not only have to accept it, we have to honor it. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says is going on. What would you call that? Well, now you've gone down to depravity. But now I'm going to just read the few verses to end the chapter and see how you define this. The list gets a little long, but just bear with me as I read it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, get rid of that manger scene from the corner square. Get rid of prayer out of the schools. Get rid of God completely. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. Here's the list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, folks, what would you call that? I would just simply call that total societal chaos. Now, in your own mind, don't say anything out loud. In your own mind, answer this question. Where do you think the United States is on this stairway? Doesn't take very long to figure that out. You know, we could ask the question, we could say whatever happened to the Maya, but we could say what in the world ever happened to the Jews? Here they had God on their side so dramatically, and all throughout the Old Testament and even up to now, they just kept walking from the light down into darkness, down into slavery. Then God would rescue them. They start in the light, go down into slavery. Start in the light, go down into slavery. Over and over and over again. We could say, what in the world ever happened to the Jews? In fact, it is so incredible when you read certain things about their history. When Solomon finished the temple, do you remember what he did? He prayed to God publicly. And do you remember the nature of the prayer? He says, God, you be our God, we will be your people. In essence, what does God respond to Solomon? He says, all right, I'll be your God, you will be my people, but it is going to be on my terms. If you ever turn your back on me and do not follow my ways, I will come and make this beautiful temple in this once beautiful land so desolate that people who walk by will gasp and they'll say, oh, what happened to this once beautiful place? And the answer will be, they abandoned the Lord their God. Now, folks, did that happen? That's exactly what happened. By the time the Old Testament ends, there is basically no Israel anymore. It has been completely ravaged and ruined, and it's been in ruins up to this day. It's only been in the last couple decades that they're starting to make it, you know, look a little bit pretty again. But it's exactly the prophecy that God said would happen. That's exactly what happened. And you can look all over. You can look over and over again. One of the saddest parts of Scripture is found, to me anyway, is found in the beginning of the book of Judges, and it's when Joshua, the military leader, dies. And I'll just read it to you. It says, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And then it said, and the next generation were gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor the works that he had done for Israel. What? The Israelite people never saw anything worthwhile to pass on? Think of all the miracles God had done in their presence to get them out of Egypt, to sustain them and get them into the land and bless them. They saw nothing worthy to pass on to their children? I'm sorry, I don't understand that. The very next verse says, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Folks, that is a scientific principle because it's demonstrable, repeatable, and observable. You take God out of anything, evil will take its place. Take God out of government, evil will take its place. Take God out of the schools, evil will take its place. Take God out of the family, evil will take its place. Take God out of the church, evil will take its place. It happens all the time. Now, we could ask the questions of the Hebrews all day long. But here's the question to ask you as we close. That's what they did. Well, now what will you do? Think about this amazing reality. We've just spent the last 45, 50 minutes talking about ancient civilizations and astounding things that people could do. Amazing things that they could accomplish. People did something, at least some people did. They did something with their lives. They invented things. They did some amazing things with their lives. But whatever they did do or didn't do, they are now all gone. They are now all deceased, their history. You and I have the earth now. You and I are alive now. You and I have life now. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond to it? Are we going to take this book and say, yes, this is my marching orders. This is what God wants me to know, so I'm going to be in it for one thing, and I want to obey it. Don't you want to hear, I keep saying to the Lord in my prayers, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I enter heaven. I don't want to have God say to me, oh, Mike, you could have done a whole lot better, couldn't you have? I don't want to hear that. Lord, help us as we look into your word to be the true followers of yours and to pass that torch on. Parents, it's not up to the pastor or the Christian school teacher or the Sunday school teacher or whatever to pass it on. It is your job, grandparents, it's your job. The pastor and Sunday school teachers can come alongside and help, but it is your job to do it. If you won't, it won't get done. We need to grab hold of this and be salt and light, not only to our communities, but to our families as well. Here is a thought to think about. When you reach the end of your life, whenever that is, and that silver cord is severed, like the Bible talks about, your life, the silver cord is severed, will it have made any difference that you ever lived? Lord Jesus, as we close now, I pray for us, everybody in this room. I pray for all of us, Lord, that this will make sense, that your word will make sense, that we would take hold of it, believe it, be in it, and live it, and then pass that torch on to others. Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.